Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's turn in God's Word, please, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Psalm 119:89. Okay, Psalm 119, verse 89. It's under the Hebrew letter Lamed because Psalm 119 is an acrostic. If you could read Hebrew, you'd see the first line of every section of this psalm begins with a letter of the alphabet, makes its way through the alphabet. So we come to Lamed, which is like an L sound for us. Verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad." Now, many of you know that almost every verse in this psalm mentions the word of God in some form. Sometimes it says word, sometimes it says ordinance or precept, as we've just seen. Sometimes it's commandment or law. There are all these synonyms. And it's worth the study. In fact, I know at least one brother here who's recently done a series of messages on Psalm 119, something I've aspired to do but have never done. So maybe I'll pick that up if the Lord doesn't come in the new year as inspired by our brother Young. But I believe it was him anyway that I heard had been doing Psalm 119. So pardon me if I'm misattributing that to you, Brother Harold. But anyway, it is worth studying how Psalm 119 gives us an appreciation for the Word of God. Because as I said last night, it is this book that gives us life, this book that guides us through life, and this book that strengthens us against the attacks that inevitably come in life. You're not going to avoid troubles and difficulties, and we need to come back to this Word as our food. Okay, so I'm going to give you a very brief testimony with a briefer exhortation, and then we're going to get right down to some principles of Bible study. First of all, the word of testimony. I got saved when I was 7 years old. Like many of you, raised in a Christian home. Raised with people that love the Bible. Raised with basically instruction in it in our home. Going to Sunday school in the assembly. Hearing many people teach it. Hearing it at conferences. I wasn't really a camp kind of guy till I got to go as a counselor when I was 17. But I had many opportunities, VBS and all kinds of other things, to sit under the Word of God. So I got saved when I was 7 because I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was on my way to hell. I knew I needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a very simple way, I cried out to Him and asked Him, "Lord, save me." And the Lord did. But the problem is, between the time I was saved and about the age of 14, I had a lot of ups and downs in my spiritual life. And I found out, you know, it's good to go to meeting. It's good to listen to other people pray and to hear other people expound the word. But because I wasn't in the word consistently every day, I was having real trouble, especially as I got into junior high, going to public school, around most people that didn't know the Lord, didn't share my values. I wanted to be popular. I wanted to be cool. And so I found myself kind of struggling, living one way during the week, and yet on Sundays wanting to be for the Lord, wanting to be about His things. And finally, I came to a crisis point when I was 14 where the Lord was dealing with me. And I said, "Lord, okay, I'm going to do something I hate. I'm going to get up early in the morning and I'm going to read your Bible every day before I go to school. And I need you to help me understand it." Now you say, "Keith, from as far back as you can remember, you were learning verses. From as far back as you can remember, your parents were telling you things about God, were telling you about the Lord Jesus Christ. You were learning about the books of the Bible in Sunday school and in other meetings, other kinds of venues." You say, "Didn't you know all about the Bible?" Well, I found out it's very easy to sit in the seat and listen to other people do it and not really know how to do it yourself. And it's kind of like driving. You know, for many years I sat in a car and my parents would drive me around places. And when it came to be the time of my life where I was now beginning to think about learning how to drive and getting a driver's license, the disturbing thing was not that I thought I wouldn't learn how to drive, because I did that with very little difficulty, even though my mother might argue with that. But she had to teach me, you see. But I found out I didn't know how to get to anywhere. And when I say I didn't know how to get to anywhere, I got lost with a friend of mine. He was a year older. He had his license already. We were supposed to go from his house a half an hour to my grandmother's house. We got lost. We ended up in Valley Forge in the middle of the national park. Long story how we got home. We didn't get home the way we came. Never did make it to grandmother's house. That song, "Over the River and Through the Woods to Grandmother's House We Go," always makes me tear up. And the reason is, because when my folks were driving around, I was a bit like my eldest daughter. I was always reading a book. So I never looked out the window at how to get anywhere or how to go anyplace. So not only did I have to learn to drive, I had to learn how to get to my destination. And it's much the same with reading the Bible. I started reading the Bible and I'm like, man, I don't know, you know, so much of what this is talking about. It felt like 95%. I was like, what is this? And I prayed. I said, Lord, give me people that will help me understand the word. Okay, that's the testimony. Here comes the exhortation. Now, I found out when I prayed that, and I was serious, I found out those people that could help me in the word, they were right there in my local church. They were in Grace Gospel Chapel, not Allentown, but Gilbertsville, because that's what our building's called as well. And they were right there. I had some dear people. People like Jonathan Swartz's grandfather, Ernie Swartz, and I had people like Loren Stevens, and I had people like Sam Lockman and other people that were in the meeting who started to tell me things about the word. I would go to them. Mr. Swartz, I said, will you have a Bible study with me every week? And he started doing that. And as I started studying the word with these guys, I began to grow. And then anytime I got anywhere where there was an older brother or sister that knew about the word, especially an older brother, because I'm a guy, so that was kind of easier, I would gravitate toward them and I'd say, you know, what can you tell me about this or that? Or I'd ask whatever I've been studying about. Now, you have, here comes the exhortation, you have people like that in Grace Gospel Chapel, Allentown. To you, they might be, you know, people that are much older than you, your parents or your parents' age, or they might be your grandparents' age. And you just look at them as another species. You know, they're kind of another generation. And so they don't really know what you go through, right? They don't understand Roblox. They don't understand apps. They don't understand a lot of things like are normal for your kind of living. But really they do, because technology apart, being a kid, you go through certain struggles that everybody goes through. And especially as a believer, learning to walk with the Lord in a world that doesn't appreciate the Lord, in a world that is actually hostile to the Lord. They don't love the Lord. Learning to live in a world like that is a lesson that every generation has to learn, and we have to pass it on to the next generation. Now, if you as a young person, and some of you I know, I mean, you guys as an assembly do a great job when I think of some of the defending the faith kind of stuff you've been teaching and some of the doctrines of the faith you've been emphasizing. Just the little I know of what you're doing, it's good. But I'm going to challenge the young people to not only get into the word and read it for themselves, but to ask the older ones, and it might just be somebody 5 or 10 years older than you in some cases, or it might be way older than you. Ask them to help you with your study of the Bible, give you some tips, recommend some resources to help you in your study, or answer specific questions that you have. And they may even have the time and the desire to do a Bible study with you. That's extremely valuable. Actually, you never know where that's going to get you, you people who do Bible studies. My wife did a lot of Bible studies with younger girls in her single days. That is the first thing I found out about her that attracted me to her when I didn't really know. I had met her, but I didn't really know anything about her. And I met some mutual friends and they said, oh, Naomi spent time teaching our daughters the Word of God. And I said, wow, that's a pretty fantastic attribute in a human being. Now, that's not the least of her attributes. Did I mention she changes oil? Oh, I got into trouble one time when I said that in front of a guy, and I said it jokingly. I said, yeah, this is like reason number six why I married Naomi. We were fairly newly married at that point, maybe less than a year even, maybe a few months, as I recall. And I said, yeah, she can change the oil. And there was dead silence. And I said, well, maybe there were a few other things. And the missionary just said, I was waiting for you to qualify that remark. I thought, dude, if you honestly think I married a woman for her oil changing skills, you know, please. Now, okay, enough exhortation and levity. Now, let's get to the handout. You notice page one there, we've got this marvelous acronym that I've borrowed from somebody else, READ. Now, this is what we have to do with the Word of God. We've got to read. So R, read it regularly. E, read it extensively. A, read it attentively. And D, read it devotionally. Now, that's all good. And he gives explanation under each of those headings that you can look at on your own time. But go ahead to page two, please, where it says types of Bible reading, because I've summarized it down to three types of reading here. OK. And as we found out in the trivia game this morning, you know, you can always argue a bit about the details. So maybe you don't like these three ways of describing it. Maybe you can describe it better. Have at it. That's great. But basically, three types of Bible reading. When you think about reading the Bible, number one, devotional. That is, we're reading to get to know the Lord. OK. And in that, you're not necessarily trying to set any land speed records. Like I'm going to read through as many verses as I can at a sitting, or read through a chapter, or read through a whole book. You might just read through a few verses. And that's why I say it may include serious meditation. Now, what is meditation? You say, oh, that's where a guy sits on a mountain and says, om, and contemplates his navel, right? No, that's Eastern meditation. That's false doctrine. Okay. That's very serious, because the basic idea there is empty your mind. Well, let me tell you something. We don't live in a vacuum. If you empty your mind, there is someone who specializes in blinding minds and deceiving minds. The Lord Jesus called him the father of lies. It's Satan. And he will put something in your mind, fiery darts that Ephesians 6 talks about. So you don't want to empty your mind. Biblical meditation, and the Bible actually uses the word this way, is to think about something with sustained effort. So if you'll pardon the agrarian analogy, it's like a cow chewing the cud. OK, I know that's kind of gross, but you know how cows are. They, you know, take a bite of grass and chew it up and swallow it. And then Naomi can explain the whole process to you, having spent many years of her life studying this formally. But then they, you know, kind of kick it up again and go over it some more and get the break it down and get all the nutrition out of it. Well, that's a little bit more graphic than I like after breakfast myself, but it's not a bad way to describe it. That I'm taking the word and I'm thinking about it very deeply. Okay. And I'm trying to get to know about the Lord. I'm not just saying, okay, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. I've got my reading plan and I got to get through a chapter. And once I've read my chapter, boom, I'm done for the day. Now I can move on to whatever else I've got to do. I can think about algebra, the A and X gang and the creepy little three that got left behind and all that. Or I can think about literature or whatever you have to study or whatever your job is. I mean, it's easy to do that. I've been there. Where you read a passage and then you rush off to the next thing and you haven't spent any time with the Lord, or you're reading it and your mind is wandering. We've got to take the time as we come to God's word and just say, Lord, show me something of yourself. Lord, help me focus on you. Help me learn about you. And the wonderful thing is that in the Bible, doesn't matter what part of it you go to, there are always things about Christ The Lord Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which speak of me." So the whole point of the Bible is to get to Christ. And whatever type of reading we talk about, if we don't get to the Lord Jesus Christ, we've missed what we're supposed to be doing. So devotional. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us thou shalt read an hour a day or thou shalt read a half an hour at a sitting or whatever. Much of it depends on your opportunity. I remember reading about the great missionary who became a martyr for our Lord Jesus, Jim Elliot, that when he was in college at Wheaton, he would make a point to read in the morning first thing. But then he would read again at lunchtime. He was studying Greek. That was his major, I believe, at Wheaton. So he would read the New Testament in Greek every lunchtime and think about a few verses in that language as he went through Scripture. By the way, if you're one of those favored people that grows up with another language, or maybe you've gone to school and like me, you've had to sweat and struggle and be laughed at a good deal to acquire another language, it's very useful to read the Bible, not only in Greek or Hebrew, if you can learn those, but also to read it in Spanish or to read it in Malayalam or to read it in French or whatever, Portuguese or whatever language is your heart language or mother tongue of the family or something that you've been exposed to. A lot of good translations in foreign languages that help. Okay, second type of reading, survey reading. Now, this is reading for sections, okay, where you're trying to get to know a book of the Bible. And I know a lot of brothers who say, I've heard brothers say, I never preach on a passage till I've read it 75 times or till I've read it 50 times or till I've read it 100 times, which sounds like a lot. But it really doesn't take that much time. Like, take the little book of Philippians. I haven't timed myself, but you can probably read Philippians every day in about 12 to 15 minutes. Probably wouldn't take you that much longer than that. I mean, maybe reading aloud a little slower than that, but you could read through Philippians easily in 15 minutes a day. Now, think about the stuff you do for 15 minutes every day that is just throwaway time, you know, garbage time. I mean, that's the amount of time in the average TV show, I think, where there's just advertisements, which thankfully in the DVR era, you can just skip those. Well, think of it. In the time you've saved, not having to watch commercials in your favorite TV program, you've got 15 minutes that you can read the book of Philippians. Okay? Or there's nothing wrong with, and it's a very good idea to get on some reading plan where you're reading through the Bible in the year. I really like McShane's, which you can find very easily online or in many Bibles, actually, they'll have it. And it takes you through different sections of the Word of God. So you're not just reading four chapters of Genesis one day and then the next day, the next four, the next four, the next four. I mean, you can do that if you want, but by the time you get to Leviticus, you might be feeling a little weary, okay? You might be worn out by the law of the leper or something, and you're reading about the third rising on somebody's skin and whether it's red or white and what it's oozing and whatnot. And you say, this is kind of tough going. Well, the beauty about reading McShane's plan, and there are other plans like this, is the day you're reading in Leviticus, you're probably also reading in Psalms. You're probably also reading in the prophets. You're probably also reading in one of the gospels, or maybe it's a gospel in one of the epistles. You get different sections of the word. Now, why do survey reading? Well, because it's good to know the context of the whole Bible. It's good to know what the whole Bible says. Now, we're going to see in a moment that context is one of the most vital principles in Bible study. We've got to know why the Bible says what it says, where it says it. Okay, why does it say that there? And what is this telling you? How important is context? Well, I'll give you an example. The Lord Jesus was in the desert. He was being tempted by Satan. And as Satan tested him, he said to him, well, you know, here we are on top of the temple. I'll take you up to the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, because it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, Has Satan quoted the Bible? Yes, he has. Where? Psalm 91. Has he quoted it correctly? Now, I know some commentators say, no, he has not. I believe actually he has. Allowing for the fact that Psalm 91 is originally written in Hebrew, and it was translated into Greek for the New Testament, and we're reading it now in English translation, and knowing how they quoted sources in the Bible, it's a legitimate quotation of Psalm 91. So the problem isn't how Satan quotes the Bible. It's the problem that he quotes the Bible out of context. Now, what does he say? He says, Psalm 91 says, Jesus, that if you jump off this building, you're not going to get hurt because the angels are going to come down and keep you from getting hurt. Now, did the Bible promise in Psalm 91 that Messiah, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior come from God, that he would be protected by angels from harm? Did the Bible actually teach that? Yes, because later, when the Lord Jesus actually has finished those temptations, angels come and they minister to the Lord Jesus. They actually strengthen him so that after fasting 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness and going through the ordeal of the trauma, if you will, of that testing, our Lord Jesus just doesn't utterly physically collapse. The angels come and minister to him. Likewise, after he's praying in Gethsemane, they come and minister to him again. And what does he say to Peter in Gethsemane when they're about to arrest him? Peter takes out the sword. I've got it, Lord. Hi-ya! You know, and kind of tries to cut the guy's head off, and he gets an ear. And the Lord says, put up your sword, Peter, for they that take the sword will perish the sword. Do you not know that I could even now ask my Father, and he would give me 12 legions of angels, which a legion was about 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers in the Roman army. So you start crunching the numbers, and we're talking 72,000, 75,000 angels, something like that. You math people can give me the skinny afterwards. But the Lord was saying, angelic protection is there for me if I want it. I don't have to go to the cross if I don't want to. The thing is, he wanted to. He wanted to do his Father's will. He wanted to save us. He wanted to go there and suffer and die. Now, getting back to Satan's quotation then, if the Bible says angels will protect you, what's wrong with Satan quoting the Bible from Psalm 91 in Matthew 4 when he tells the Lord, jump off the building, the angels will protect you? Well, we know he's quoting it out of context. That context, not just of Psalm 91, but of the whole Bible, is that divine protection goes hand in hand with the divine will. In other words, that God protects us as we're doing his will. And to go out and do something foolish intentionally to force God to supernaturally intervene so that we get a rush, so that we can bungee jump without the cord, or skydive without the parachute, that's ridiculous. That wouldn't be faith. That wouldn't be relying on the promise of God. That would be tempting the Lord our God, saying, God, if you're God, you've got to do this for me. And that is something the Lord Jesus would never do. So we have to be aware of context, because Satan can pull out from context and can form all kinds of false doctrines. That's why survey reading is so important. Reading the Bible in sections, getting to know the whole Bible and getting to know books of the Bible. I'll just give you a quick story how this comes to play practically. A friend of mine was witnessing to someone on the street who was from a very violent street gang in Reading. And this man from the gang made a profession of faith. He said he believed in the Lord Jesus. And so he started going to church with my friend. And eventually he stopped going to church. He started avoiding my friend. And when my friend finally caught up with him again, he found out he had gotten in with a cult called the Black Israelites. Now, I had run into this cult up in New York City back in the 1990s when I was street preaching with some brothers up there. And I found out these guys were a very racist cult, that basically they had the view that the second coming of Christ is to deliver the black people and to put them over all the earth, and that Jesus was coming on a UFO to destroy the white people. This was their doctrine. I've heard them teach this on the street. So they would look for people of color. This young man was Dominican, from Dominican Republic, but he was very dark-skinned. And they said to him, you know, the true Israel are the black people. All this stuff about the Jews, that's just a lie. The real Israel are black people. And do you know how they defended that from Scripture? They went to Acts 13:1. Now turn to Acts 13:1. You've got to see this for yourself. Man, time is just flying. I got to hurry. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Acts 13 and verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered and fasted to the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them." And then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Okay. It's a story about God picking out two servants from the assembly at Antioch and sending them out as missionaries. Saul and Barnabas, soon to be known as Paul and Barnabas, right? Now, look at that second name, second name there. After Barnabas, you read Simeon, who was called Niger. You know what this cult said to this young man? They said, well, Niger means black, which apparently is true, according to some dictionaries. They said, see, he was black. The true Israel are black people. Now, is that what Acts 13:1 is talking about in context? Is it talking about the ethnic or color nature of Israel? No, it's not talking about that. Would you believe I spent 3 hours with this young man, about 21-year-old guy, okay? Not a dumb guy, very sharp, street smart especially. I spent 3 hours going through the first three chapters of Galatians with him. And every time we'd just go verse by verse, and he would want to say, oh, but what about this over here? And he'd want to go to some completely different part of the Bible and look at one verse or look at one phrase. I'd say, no, we're reading Galatians right now. We're reading in this context. We've looked at verse 2. Now let's go on to verse 3 and so forth. And I just kept bringing him back. And after 3 hours of that, I had explained. By the time I got to the end of Galatians 3, he says, oh, I see it's teaching that we are justified before God by faith in the Lord Jesus. That we are declared righteous by him. That's how he forgives and saves us, by the Lord Jesus. I said, yes. And then he said, but I still think about Acts 13:1, you know, Simeon called Niger. And I was like, oy vey, you know, dude. But that's what happened. And he went away, as far as I know, not trusting in the Lord. He went back, as far as I know, to that cult. And that's what cults do. They take a little bit from here. It's like a casserole, you know. You take a verse from here and a phrase from here and a word from here, and they mix it around. They get false doctrine. Now, in our Bible reading, that's why we want to get to know the whole Bible, what Paul would call the whole counsel of God in Acts 20. We want to do that survey reading. But then we want to get down to study of the Bible. Now, required equipment. I say there you want a reliable, literal style Bible, as opposed to something dynamic equivalent or paraphrastic. I give you some examples in the footnotes there on what the difference is. I'd like to make a case, first of all, for the King James. Okay? You groan. You say, really? All those these and thous. I mean, even I am preaching from the New King James this weekend and have been very often of late. But the reason I make a case for the King James is, what, number one, there's more study tools in English keyed to the King James than any other version of the Bible. So whether the King James is your main translation you use or not, you should at least keep one around and refer to it frequently to help you with the other study tools. If nothing else, the Strong's Concordance, the Strong's numbers, where Mr. Strong assigned a number to each Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic word in the Bible. And so you can look up words and what they mean and also follow that word through the Bible. We'll get into that later when we talk about word studies. That's important. Now, there's a place for dynamic equivalent. What's the difference here? The literal type, they're trying to get as close as they can to the words of the original language, whether it's Hebrew or Aramaic in the Old Testament or Greek in the New. They're trying to tell us what that said in the original. And you always want to use a translation like that as your base. So if you say, no, King James, I just can't get over the these and the vowels and all the Elizabethan conjugation of words, I get it. New King James is very good in the same vein. New American Standard is very good. ESV is very good. You know, we've got other options. Okay, Darby is very good, although it's more difficult than some of those more modern ones. ASV 1901, similarly, very good, but a little bit harder than New American would be or something like that. But you want to use a more dynamic equivalent translation as your base translation, the translation you're going to read and study from and memorize and get to know inside and out. But it's good to have others that you can refer to and compare, because no translation is perfect. And the Bible languages are nuanced. That is, there's a lot of meaning. You've heard the phrase, well, it got lost in translation. Well, you don't want that to happen with the Bible. You don't want to misunderstand what the Bible's saying. So it's good to be able to compare translations. But I stress, you ought to pick one and get to know it inside and out. Okay? Because that's what you want to rely on. You're not always going to have access to a Bible, maybe. You want to be able to call it up in your mind and to be able to use it. Now, what about those dynamic equivalent ones? Well, things like the NIV or the New English Translation, they more give you the idea rather than literally trying to go word by word, phrase by phrase. And that has its value. But the problem is when you get into word studies, you find out it's very hard to key that back to the dictionaries and the concordances and the things where you're following how Scripture uses specific words and specific concepts. But it is helpful to give you the flow of something. What about the paraphrases? Well, don't even get me started on the Message. I don't like it at all. But there are ones like the New Living, the Living Bible, or even the New Living Translation. I've known good brothers and sisters who've appreciated them because they're very easy to read and they can kind of get the idea and the flow by reading something like that. The danger is when you use a version like that, they become more like translations tied to commentaries. You're getting somebody's interpretation, not just their translation. Now, I know in a sense, translators have to make decisions about how they translate a word, how they translate a phrase, how they translate something. So it's inevitable there will be interpretive things when you come to the Bible. But paraphrases, there's just too much interpretation in there to really trust it. You got some other tools there that I can talk to you more about in detail. Vines and Mounce's dictionaries. Vines is older, Mounce's is newer, and both excellent tools. Bible dictionaries or encyclopedias like Unger's or the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, that's ISBE, or the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, the New Bible Dictionary. They talk about concepts and places and names in the Bible, so that'll help you. Bible Atlas, that'll show you geography and places and maps, and that's very helpful. And lastly, a notebook and a pen or marking pen. Some people like to mark up their Bibles. Some people prefer to take notes in a notebook. If you're doing it on computer, you can, of course, use word processing programs or all kinds of apps to do it. It's good to keep track of what you've done. Okay, so when we're beginning a study, what do? We're going to study Philippians, let's say. What do? Read it, read it, read it. Okay, that's the first thing. One of the big problems is reading a passage and then running to a commentary. Now, I have literally thousands of commentaries in my house in physical form. On my computer, I have tens of thousands of commentaries. Okay? And I use commentaries a lot. But that's not the first thing you do. It ought to be maybe among the last thing you do. Because the danger is that when I read, let's say, Philippians 1, I say, well, that is good. Now I'm going to go read what Bill McDonald has to say about it. Now, does Bill McDonald have some great thoughts on Philippians? He sure does. So does Ironside. So do a number of other people I could name. The problem is that when I come back to Philippians, I'm going to be hearing what they say, not what is actually in the text necessarily. And sometimes we preachers, you know how we are, we get off on bunny trails. You know what a bunny trail is? The bulls love bunny trails because the regular trail is too easy. The bunny trail, that goes off somewhere into the woods and that's likely to be rigorous, okay? And we preachers are like that, you know. I'm reading Philippians and I get down to the defense and confirmation of the gospel, and the next thing you know, I'm talking about David and his mighty men. And you say, well, wait a minute, where'd that come from? They're not even mentioned in Philippians 1. Oh yeah, but it reminded me of something else in the Bible. Now, there's a value in cross-referencing, as we'll see, that it's a principle in the Bible to compare Scripture with Scripture. So it's not wrong. But when you're getting to know a passage of Scripture, the first thing to do is to read it and to know that so that you can... I have about 5 minutes left. Is that right? I'm not sure on the schedule. Yeah. So to read it and get to know what it's actually saying. Now, in that, under the handout there, I have number 2, observe it. I want to tell you about Louis Agassiz, who was one of the great scientists of the 19th century and the man who was instrumental in founding the Natural History Museum at Harvard. I believe it's named after him. He was a professor at Harvard. He had a famous student, a student who would become famous, named Scudder. He became a very noted scientist in his own right. But Scudder came to Harvard to study under Agassiz. And Agassiz said, okay, you want to learn about zoology, you want to learn about animals, here's what you're going to do. He went and he found the ugliest, smelliest looking fish that he had in his collection there at Harvard. And he set this down on the table before Scudder and he said, now, I want you to observe that fish. And when I come back, you're going to tell me about the fish. And he left him in there for hours. I mean, imagine, this guy's just looking at a fish, you know. I don't know if you've ever done that, but you know, looking at the fish. Finally, he's getting kind of bored. He looks at the fish and he notices, okay, the fish has scales and the fish has fins and the fish has lips and so forth. So yeah, Agassiz comes back about 3 hours later. What have you found? Well, it's got scales. It's got fins. It's got a tail. Okay, very good, you know. And, all right, look some more. And he went away. And he came back hours later. What have you found now? Well, he had found some more things. And then by the next day, he had him do it again. I think he had him do it for like 3 days running. And finally, by the end of this, this guy couldn't believe himself. Scudder couldn't believe how many things that he didn't initially notice about the fish, that he didn't know were there, till he spent all this time just minutely, carefully looking at the fish. And that's really what the principle is about in observing the Bible. When my friend Doug Pilgrim teaches this, he has the people go out and get a leaf. And then they have to list in a classroom setting like this. He'll put up on a chalkboard, how many observations can you make about this leaf? And people will call out everything they see about the leaf. And I've seen him go on for 45 minutes and get 85, 90 things on the board about the leaf without repeating themselves. Because you look at a leaf and there's so much you can observe there if you just look carefully. Now, how much more the infinite Word of God? You know, when you observe a passage of Scripture carefully or you observe a book, you find out there are reoccurring words. So Philippians, the famous word that occurs so often or cognates of it, that is forms of the word, is either joy or rejoice. And you can go through that book and it just pops out at you all over the place. Or if you look at Romans 7, for example, 32 times, I think it is, that the word I is mentioned. Now, Romans 7 is about struggling with the flesh. struggling against sin. How you want to do the right thing, you want to keep the law of God, but you find yourself failing and sinning. And one of those indicators of what it's all about is the fact of how much I occurs in that passage. It's all about looking at me and what I am in my failure. By contrast, you look at chapter 6 before it and chapter 8 after it, and the focus is not on I, but the focus is on the Lord and what the Lord has done in His work. And so the way to live the way God wants us to live, the way to sanctification, to please God, is to live looking to the Lord. More on that later. So I say here, context is king. You've got to look at the context of Scripture. You've got to read it and observe and think through it carefully. David Gooding says, when we come to a passage of Scripture, we have to ask two questions. What does it say? And what's the point of it? What does it say? And what's the point of it? Now, that might sound pretty basic, but that's so vital. Because number one, we can come to Scripture and we can assume we know what it says. It was an unbeliever who said it to me, but one day I was out to supper with somebody and he was talking to my dad at the time, who's a business friend, and he said, well, you know, the Bible says the Lord helps those who help themselves, doesn't it? And in actual fact, the Bible does not say that. I believe it was Benjamin Franklin in Poor Richard's Almanac who said that. But this man wasn't really a reader of the Bible. So we understood. I had to politely tell him, no, the Bible doesn't say that, nor does it really teach the principle that you think it does. We have to know what it says, and then we have to ask, what's the point of it? And this is something that when we study the Bible, we're not just trying to get facts, we're trying to find out why God says it to us so that we can apply it to our lives. And there'll be more on application in our session tonight. Okay, number four, it's exegesis, not eisegesis. Now, those are two Greek words. Exegesis, that you hear people use this a lot, that's bringing out the meaning of a passage, like exit. X in Greek is out. In fact, if you ride Olympic Airlines, the Greek airline, it says Exodus above the doors. I'm always waiting for Moses to come through. But anyway, you know, you're getting the meaning out is exegesis. Eisegesis is the opposite. You're reading meaning into the text. In other words, I'm bringing my idea, my opinion to this passage of Scripture and trying to make it say what I want it to say. There's a lot of ways people can do that, even well-meaning people, even accidentally. We want to be careful. And again, we need to pay attention to number five, cross-referencing, comparing Scripture with Scripture. I'll just go through that very quickly. And number one, Scripture quotes other parts of Scripture. I just did a massive study with some brothers in August of Hebrews. And Hebrews is full of quoting the Old Testament. In fact, chapter 1, I think there's 7 distinct quotations in Hebrews chapter 1 that are all speaking about who the Lord Jesus Christ is when compared with angels. And it's not just the fact that Hebrews is saying, look at what the Old Testament says about Christ and says about angels and comparing and contrasting them, but it's also going back and looking up the context of each one of those quotations, because it matters where that verse comes from in the Bible. God is not just cherry picking verses here and there to cobble together something about the Lord. He's explaining it by these quotations. Then allusion, that's referring back to something that is that occurs elsewhere in Scripture. So when John the Baptist, who I consider the greatest of the prophets because the Lord said so, when John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John 1:29, he's referring back to the Passover. Now, he hasn't quoted Exodus 12. He hasn't quoted any Old Testament passage about the Scripture. But that phrase, the Lamb of God, to a Jew would immediately bring them back to the Passover. They'd think about the Lamb being slain for them as the basis of their salvation. So it can sometimes be allusion, referring back to Scripture without explicitly quoting it. We'll talk about the law of first mention and the other things later because there's too much here. But while I'm here, look at point F, and here's the typo. Okay, correct this on your page. It says this is page 2, and we're down under number 5, point F.
It says interpret the, it's supposed to be unclear, okay? And instead, I had unclean. I must have been in a very hygienic mood. I don't know. But interpret the unclear or the obscure by the clear. And we'll talk about what that means. But please change clean to unclean to unclear there in your notes. Okay, thank you. And we'll pick up tonight. Bring your running shoes because we'll have a lot we want to say. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. And we pray again that we would get excited about studying it. And that these principles would help us dig into it for ourselves. We think of how it said that if you give a man a fish, he eats one day. But if you teach a man to fish, he can eat every day. And we want people not just to be fed from the word by the gifts that have been given to the church, but we want people to learn how to feed for themselves, looking into the word. So help us in this, Father, for thy glory and thy people's good. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask. Amen.